So, as we talk about the church in transition, let me pick up my story. Okay, so all the churches of Christ greet you. And I used to think that that was something to put on the front page of a bulletin. You know, because you need something to say churches of Christ in there. And therefore, it's just what we did in Romans 16:16. It occurred to me that that's what it was for. You know, it's part of the identity that we have. And that's the only name that we can have. By the way, that's not the only name we can have. There are many things that the church is called in the Bible. This is one of them. And we have landed on churches of Christ as a descriptive, convenient thing. It doesn't mean it's the only thing that the church ought to be called, but nonetheless, I've thought about that. Well, what does that mean? It's just there. Okay, so all the churches of Christ greet you. And I thought, what in the world is this about? Well, in the context, here's what the situation seems to be. Here are people that are going through the reign of Nero. Now, whatever you thought about the recent election in the United States, it has nothing to do, neither candidate would approach what Nero did in the 60s AD. This guy was a terrible, terrible person. And so a lot of people were saying, wow, how are we going to make it through this? Paul, how long is this going to last? How long will God allow it to last? And what's going to happen to all of us? And then he's saying, the churches of Christ greet you. In the midst of perhaps a bunch of house churches, where he's saying, now there's this house church that greets you, and there's this house church that greets you. In other words, the brothers and sisters in Christ greet you. They salute you. They know something about what you're going through. And then all of a sudden it becomes, it takes on another flavor. They're greeting you because they're brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. As the chorus sang today in many different languages, there's a lot of different people from a lot of different places in the world that are your brothers and sisters, and they salute you. And they're saying, yes, I understand something about what you're going through. The only thing that you have to do is mention the C word, and then the C word is going to accumulate a lot of people that who want to talk to you, and that word is cancer. As soon as you say that word to somebody, my wife and I swap out cancer. Hopefully it's not her turn next, but I started out with prostate cancer back, I don't know, 8 or 9 or 10 years ago. And I mentioned this at one group of people that I had prostate cancer, but everything was okay because I had it taken out. And then one sister said to me after church, she says, Brother Ralph, I think I had that same surgery. Probably not. And then I had another person say, Brother Ralph, I'm so sorry you had prostate surgery. And I said, yep, I only had it when I was laying down. Okay, and so, you know, get it, prostrate. Okay, so as we're thinking about that, and then my wife, why I couldn't come 2 years ago was because her colorectal cancer, and then I had a kidney out 3 months ago. So it just, as soon as you say the cancer word, there are friends that you have that you didn't even know. Why? Because, hey, Brother Ralph, you know, I've had breast cancer, or my husband has had this cancer, and or so-and-so. And then all of a sudden you have this immediate affinity because you mentioned chemotherapy. Okay, know about that. Radiation? Know about that. Surgery? Know about that. In other words, there are immediate points of affinity that will start up a conversation anywhere that you go if you just mention that word. Because it is assumed that no one knows about cancer unless somebody who has had cancer. And if you have had cancer or you have had cancer in your family, then I will talk to you. But if it's theoretical to you, I'd just assume you just stay to one side. Because if it's real to you, then let us talk. And you will find that that is the case all over the world if you indicate that there have been some struggles with cancer in your family. How many of you, by the way, have had families touched by cancer? Hands up. Well, then you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to preach about that anymore. So as we talk about that, here's the two different ways of looking at the church, and it's the church in transition that we're talking about tonight, the Lord's church. By the way, I intend this in no way to be negative because I know the Lord's going to take care of His church, and I know the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that we won't get smaller before we get larger. It might mean that we get larger before we get smaller. I do not know. But I do know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church in Matthew 16, and I do know that the church will not be non-existent on this earth. Now, I don't know what size it's going to be, but I know that it won't be non-existent. So, having said that, do not think that I'm entirely negative about this subject, because I don't intend that to be true at all. But I do want to talk about the two different ways of looking at the church. On the left-hand side, you see like a stained glass window there. And that represents patterns, 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 patterns. Because we've been taught pattern thinking. Some of it I've been discussing with some of the people that I'm trying to do a paper to present next week in San Antonio. And one of the things that about the paper is how strong was the pattern thinking of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. So I've been reading some. It was the Declaration of Dress was 1809, where Thomas Campbell talks about commands and examples. He didn't talk about necessary inference so much, but he talks about patterns and patterns. If there are such things as examples or patterns, then we should go. Then we should follow those New Testament patterns. Well, then that means then we got a pattern for the church, and we got a pattern for salvation. We got a pattern for church leadership. We got a pattern and a pattern. We got a pattern for the home. Ephesians chapter 5. We got a patterns and patterns and patterns. That's the way we were brought up thinking. We were brought up thinking that we look for patterns in the Bible, and if somebody says, what's the answer to this? Well, I can find a pattern for that in Scripture. And if I can't find a pattern in Scripture, I'll keep on looking until I see something that's not a pattern, but I'm going to call it a pattern anyway. All right, so pattern thinking is, I am looking for these patterns because I was brought up, and I am find this similarity to the American Restoration Movement. Now, I'm not saying we're saved by, you know, Thomas Campbell and Raccoon John Smith and Bart W. Stone. That's not the case. But they seem to have been on a similar journey to you and me. That is, trying to restore the New Testament church. That doesn't mean that there are saviors, because I'd rather quote Jesus than these guys. But nonetheless, we come out of that way of thinking, and that's the way we often think about patterns. That is, we think this way, and I'm going to say this is the old-timey way in the churches of Christ, because that's the way most of us were brought up, and that's the way we've been thinking for a long, long time. Well, these new guys that come along, and the new guys here would be like the picture on the right-hand side, which is supposed to represent Jesus in a story which may or may not have been in the Bible. I don't want to talk about it, but it's John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And that's the adulterous woman. And if indeed it's supposed to be in Scripture, and I kind of lean toward the fact that it is, it tells about a woman who comes to Jesus, and she was caught in the very act of adultery. And then he says, let those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone, would you? And they began to leave from the oldest to the youngest until there was nobody there but Jesus and the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, well, Lord, they have left. Well, then what I'm telling you is, go your way and sin no more. Go your way and sin no more. Now, in other words, it seemed there to a lot of people that Jesus is violating the Old Testament. Because under the Old Testament, she could have been stoned for her sin. But Jesus is just saying, grace. He's just saying, well, rules are out the window, and therefore, go your way and sin no more. Now, that would be a fuller discussion. I don't think that Jesus was violating the old law, because Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he wasn't going to do that. He didn't come to abrogate the law or destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. Yet, that's the way that a lot of people think, and that is grace versus rules. Grace versus rules. Well, with this generation, let me tell you what's going to trump every time, and I'm not talking about a new president. All right, what is going to trump every time is grace. Why? Because this is a very heartfelt group of people, the millennials, and I'm assuming it's the way with the Canadian millennials, and they lead with their heart instead of their head. Therefore, the old movie Titanic, you know, I didn't want to go see Titanic because I knew the ending. Okay, but, you know, we go see Titanic, and there's this, you know, love story that's out there, and the heart will go on and all that kind of stuff. There's hardly a movie that could touch more postmodern buttons. I mean, it touched so many postmodern buttons, and it was hugely successful because this is a day and time of thinking like that. Now, here are the two paradigms. Now, this is a joke that works in the United States. It's not going to work here. But do you know what you get when you get two paradigms? 20 cents. All right, that would be two dimes. Get it? Okay, so you get a paradigms. All right, so that won't work here. I don't know what the equivalent is, but it would ruin the joke, and don't tell me. So what I'm thinking then is a paradigm is a way of thinking. It is a way of thinking. And when you switch paradigms, you switch conclusions that are based on that paradigm, because it's like you have changed not only your tires, but you changed tires and rims and brakes and everything else. Because now you have changed so much that there's going to be a big difference in the way that you view things. In the churches of Christ, I've seen this struggle for a while, because they are very evident when you focus on a lot of topics, but they are most personal when you focus on the church. Why? Because that, you know, it's one thing to talk about some issue that may or may not be relevant to you, but when we get together to assemble and to worship God, it affects all of us. And therefore, this is a very sensitive area. All right, so how are these two ways of thinking going to affect the church? Okay, so I'm going to give you two paradigms, and one is going to be my mother's, and one is not going to be my mother's. My mother and my dad. My dad was not a member of the Church of Christ when they married, and she was able to hold out on him and until he eventually became a Christian. If she had not been strong, it wouldn't have worked, I am sure. But nonetheless, here's what my mother said. Remember what I said? I said that her generation was about duty, honor, responsibility, and obligation. Okay, and of course that was reflected in the way that she would view church. What is the church? The church is an institution. Did you hear us earlier today when we talked about the fact that the millennials hate institutions? They are anti-disestablishmentarian, which is the longest word that I know. Okay, and well, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Okay, but anyway, I'm kind of thinking that the longest word that I know that I know the definition of is this anti-disestablishmentarian, which means if it is organized, if it's instituted, I am against it. I am against it. I'm against the institutions of the government. I'm against institutions of the federal government, the local government, any government, because I don't believe in them. I don't believe in traditional family, etc., etc., etc. Now, if you start preaching that the church is an institution, that's beginning to sound like somehow or another you are honoring authority and rules, both of which I do not like. I don't like authority and rules if I am a general, you know, millennial person. And so what I do like is institutions. I'm wearing this poppy thing because I didn't know that it was your day, but I can certainly honor it because of you, because even though I do not know any Canadians who have fallen, I certainly have some friends who fell in Vietnam, and the principle is the same, and so I'm proud to wear this. It means more probably to you who know Canadians who have fallen in the war than it might to me, but I love and appreciate your institution. I'm thankful to Brother Art for giving me this, which I really didn't know what it was the first time that I saw it. All right, so as we think about the church being an institution, the church is also an establishment. Wow, that sounds old, doesn't it? Yes, it sounds as old as Old Spice. How many of you have ever used Old Spice before? Hands up. Okay, you know that your granddad smelled like Old Spice. You know what that sounds like? It smells like old. Okay, and so you smell that and you say, well, that's Old Spice. It has been appropriately named. All right, and so it's establishment. Organization. Organization is the same way. In the same way, it's something that has been organized. That doesn't sound spontaneous to me. And if there's a group of people that are into spontaneous worship, well, then they're not going to like organization. So here are the big three for the first paradigm. Don't be offended if I call this old-timey churches of Christ. In other words, this is the way we were brought up to think. And I do not mean that in an offensive way. I'm 65 years old myself. I understand that paradigm very well. I can sing Never Grow Old, and I can also partly sing the song that we just sang, which I probably messed up some. But you know, there's some old songs that I know, and there's some new songs that I know. I know and love Stamps Baxter music, and I know and love some of the modern music, but they are from different generations. And so the second guys see the church as a relational body or as an organism. The advantage of looking at spores under the microscope, which is what this is that they're always moving. And it's very difficult to get a picture of them because they're always moving. The word for that is fluid. And since they are fluid, that's what the church should be as she passes through time. Changing and changing and changing and changing, because the church is always changing. You've talked to me about the diversity of congregations that you know. We have several of the various cultures represented here tonight, and so the church is fluid. The church is changing. And yes, the church is about relationships. Now, this does not originate with me. I could point you to a number of sources of where this has been argued in the churches of Christ since 1982, as early as I can personally know. So this is not made up. These two points of views are not made up. I'm thinking about a book called The Second Incarnation of Christ and a companion volume, The Jesus Proposal. And then I'm thinking of another book called God's Holy Fire. And I can think about a bunch of books that argue that we've been all wrong in trying to make the church pattern-based. Okay, so where does that take me? Okay, I'm going to give you some characteristics of the two paradigms that I have made up. I didn't just make them up. I tried to make them up at least with reflecting on a bunch of reading. In other words, what's happening in the churches of Christ? So here's the way I think about the first paradigm. The church is an institution, establishment, organization. Number one, changeless and eternal. Hebrews 12:28. That means, of course, we're going to have two songs and a prayer and another song. If we're lucky, we're going to have a 30-minute sermon. Then we're going to have an invitation song and a 7-minute Lord's Supper. And then after that, we're going to have a closing song and a closing prayer, maybe a brief announcement, and then boom, you know, like I said earlier today, beat everybody to the steakhouse. Okay, and so why do we do that? Because if you go to sleep in church and you wake up, you'll know exactly where you are. All right, because there is no doubt about it. We've been doing church like this for 30 years. And since we've been doing it that way, well, granddaddy and grandmama did church this way, and that's the way we're going to do it. Why? Because the Bible says the church is changeless. Well, could be that that's not the context of that passage. But nonetheless, that's the way people interpret it. We don't change anything around here. Why? Because if your wife changes, which my wife sometimes does, if she rearranges the furniture in the bedroom, you get up in the middle of the night and you're going to hurt something trying to get to the bathroom because she has moved, you know, the bed or the table or the chest of drawers even. How can that little woman marry? How can she move the chest of drawers by herself? Apparently, you take out the drawers first. Okay, and by the way, where I'm from, I thought it was Chester drawers. I didn't know who Chester was, but I thought it was Chester drawers until I was maybe 25 years old. Turns out it's chest of drawers. All right, so as we think about this timeless and changeless and the old paths, certainly for those of us who've been to Fried Hardeman, we know about the old paths from Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, because we had a president who constantly emphasized remaining in the old paths and the old paths and the old paths and the old paths. There might be some old paths that you might want to desert. Do you like chopping firewood? You know, it could be that there are some things that you'd like to leave behind about the old versus the new. I remember our first microwave was a radar range, weighed about 300 pounds. It sat on the counter, but it was really made out of steel or something. And so we would just marvel that you could just cook bacon in 3 minutes. And it was just a marvelous thing just to see that. Now, as we think about old paths, that might be it. Continuing the old paths. But some of the old paths might take you off the cliff. Just because it's old doesn't mean that it's good. And just because it's new doesn't mean that it's bad. You have to determine the paths for themselves, as opposed to, that looks like a well-worn path, right? Yes, there have been 100 Boy Scouts that have fallen off the cliff right there going down that path. All right, just because it's old doesn't mean that it's a good thing or a bad thing necessarily. And the restoration movement is complete. Why? Because we had really smart people in the restoration movement. There was Barton W. Stone, who in 1796 or so was confirmed as being a Presbyterian minister, and he said, I do believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith as far as it is consistent with the Word of God. And then he began preaching the gospel in the hills of Kentucky around Cane Ridge. I have stood in that building that later on was built on that spot, and that's where a lot of that stuff happened. And in Lexington, Kentucky, I have been to the central, to the Broadway Christian Church, where they shook hands in 1832. The followers of Campbell, who preferred the name to disciple, and the followers of Barton W. Stone, who preferred the word Christian, and they shook hands in October of 1832, and they became one. Now, I'm not going to say that that's a bad thing to know that kind of history, but I am kind of saying, like I said before, that the Restoration Movement may or may not be complete, because it could be. It's like your daddy letting you inherit his 1941 Chevrolet, which he restored. Okay, and then he says to you, son, don't change this. The only thing you're allowed to do is to change the oil. That's it. Do not change it in any other way, because I have restored it fully to the way that it was in 1941. Well, your job is to take the car and just keep it in the garage, maybe keep something covering it, but don't do anything significant to change it, because it's already been restored. Therefore, the new generation is not supposed to work on restoring the church. They are supposed to just defend what's already been done for them. And therefore, if I allow this persuasion, I believe the church has already been restored, but there might be some ways in which the church has not been fully restored. Like John 13, 34, and 35, then shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that ye love one another. Now, it could very well be that we have not completely restored the church in some ways, but that is a characteristic of it. Oh, and by the way, this side is very protective. You know what that means? We're looking behind us all the time. Because imagine what the Church of Christ was in the 1960s. Bless our hearts. The Church of Christ was perfect back then. Wow, we never even sinned. I mean, you know, we were perfect in the 1960s, and the church was so fast growing and all that kind of stuff. And we were thinking, man, I wish I could have been there, Mother. You know, the church was perfect in the 1960s, and we often think about the 1960s. This is difficult to prove historically, but it is said that we were the fastest growing religious body. Well, if that was the case, I'm proud for us in the 1960s, but here's part of the problem. We're in a different culture now, and if you try to protect the lead, well, then somebody's going to come back at the last moment and score a goal right before the buzzer rings. Why? Because you're trying to protect your lead. Instead of doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is looking forward instead of backwards. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, Jesus says, is not what? Fit that, please. Finish that, please. Is not fit for the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 9. So if that's true, protective is sometimes good, because we do need to protect the things that have been given to us that have been good. And by the way, our mothers and fathers and grandmothers and granddaddies have given us a lot of good things that need to be protected and guarded. But if you live that way, then that means, of course, that you keep on looking backwards instead of looking forwards, and you turn around and everybody seems to be growing except you. Why? Because I'm looking backward all the time. And then what about this paradigm? I don't know what that means, but turn it off, Jeremy. Okay? And then what else do we see here? Well, it's very traditional, obviously, and status quo could be good. Well, we've had 75 or 80 members for 75 or 80 years. God must be pleased. Wait a minute. Say that again. You've had 75 or 80 members for 75 or 80 years. Now, why does that lead you to the conclusion that God is happy with that? It could be that you should have been a two-talent person or a five-talent person, rather than saying, God, you gave me 75 members, and now I have 75 members. Now, I know that there are some communities where businesses move out of town. And I know that there are tough circumstances in some parts of the United States and Canada as well, where industry has left, and it's difficult to keep the number that we had. I understand that. In which case, I'm not talking to you. But for those of us with stable communities, why are we still sitting on 75? Well, because we're comfortable with 75. We know everybody. And this is the size that we are comfortable with, kind of like the fishbowl effect. You know, so we've kind of grown to the place where we want to be, and so we don't think beyond having that, because we're pretty cool with this. Besides that, we start bringing in new members, we're going to have to learn some more names. All right, and then finally, there's sound doctrine. Sound. And by the way, I'm going to make fun of the other side in a minute, so don't get too uptight about this, but I'm going to talk about sound doctrine. All right, sound, hugias, is the word for healthy, and doctrine is either didache or didaskalia, and it means healthy teaching or healthy instruction. It generally in the Bible does not mean I am more accurate than you. about interpreting the Bible. It generally does not mean that. What it means is, I'm going to give you healthy instruction that comes from the Bible. I noticed at Art and Ruby's house, unfortunately, they eat healthy. Okay, and that means, of course, now that I'm going to have to try to get used to that because they eat healthy. Can I stay with somebody else next time? But that does mean that I get to eat some healthy stuff, and it was very good, Miss Ruby. It was very good, but it was healthy. All right, as we think then about this, what I'm saying is that what does sound doctrine mean? It means if you want to know what the Bible says, check with the churches of Christ because they are the smartest people about the Bible in town. Do you know how that turns off other churches? Do you know how they feel about that as though they've never studied the Bible themselves and they've never reached any biblical truth for themselves, etc.? And sometimes we judge our soundness as though somebody comes into town. Hello, I'm proud to introduce so-and-so. He's a sound gospel preacher. His wife is also sound and they have a sound car and they live in a sound house and the driveway is sound and they got a sound cat and dog. Okay, and they're insurance is sound. Okay, it seems to me that we're perpetuating a myth here. And that is, sound doctrine means healthy. It doesn't mean that I'm always correct about Scripture. Besides that, if you found a person who perfectly agreed with you, what happens if one of you changed something? And is that even the way? I don't like eHarmony.com because it's based on a false premise. And what is the false premise? In order to stay married to somebody, you got to find somebody who agrees with you on every point. My wife and I were married 45 years ago. I think that's the last time we agreed when we both said I do. Okay, and so there's a lot of disagreement sometimes between us, but we find ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find ways to be together. Okay, so now that's the old-timey way of looking. Now what about the new guys? Well, they need a little sarcasm as well, don't you think? Well, what are we going to change? Everything that we can. Matter of fact, we're going to change so much that the next time you come to church, you're going to think you're at the wrong church. If there's a new way to partake of the Lord's Supper, hey, how about this? We're going to swing trapezes from the ceiling, and we're going to swing back and forth, and I will pass the Lord's Supper to you as I pass you. Okay, and that's the way that we're going to do that because, well, we've never done it that way before. What else have you never done? You know, I don't think we've ever had any dromedaries here before. Either a one hump or a two hump. I don't think that we've ever had any live camels. Let's bring in some live camels. Okay, and then let us always change. Why? Because change is good. For the sake of change, change is good. Change is not necessarily connected to some ideas why you're going to change. It's just that we know that we got to change. And so we will change. Why? Because that's what we do. We change. What else do you see here? It's not the old paths, but the new ways. As in the new wineskins, which is, again, misinterpreted by a magazine. But the magazine is basically saying, well, we're going to change everything in the Church of Christ because we are going to put new wineskins in this wine so that when it ferments and everything and it expands, that it will not burst the bag. Don't think Jesus had that in mind when he talked about the wineskins. But nonetheless, it became a symbol of, we are going to reevaluate everything. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, elders, everything. We're going to reevaluate. Why? Because that's what we do in the time in which we live. What else? Well, the restoration movement is ongoing. That means, of course, I can't know anything for sure that the Bible says. Why? Because it's an ongoing, evolving process. And since it's evolving, what in the world can I know? All right, and then next we see here, it's kind of out of line here, but that'd be appropriate for this slide. All right, so what we find here would be progressive. That means we're not old. So what else that means? We're never going to use Old Spice. We're going to use something different that is brand new because it is brand new. And therefore, we are progressive here. Now, that's not the L word, which is liberal, but we are progressive, which means this is what we're going to do. By the way, it's not bad to be progressive in some things. Not bad to be liberal in some things. If we're talking about love and money, giving to the Lord, etc. But when we think about this, that becomes becomes a hallmark of what the church is. And to them, status quo is death. If we're still on 75 members, let us do something different. Because we're still on 75 members and we cannot stand status quo. And lastly, instead of sound doctrine, we're going to talk about sound relationships. Because our relationships need to be sound. I don't think that I could probably overestimate this, so I think I've kind of one time said it. I need to say this again. This generation would rather go to a church where there's a woman in the pulpit preaching and where they're blasting away with a 45-piece orchestra, but they feel like they've been with God, as opposed to a congregation that's trying to be doctrinally correct about everything that they teach, but they are cold and unfeeling. I'm going to tell you where they're going to go. This generation is going to go with a 45-piece orchestra. They're going to go with a woman preacher because that would again override any other thing, because they want and yearn for a relationship with God. Okay, so now you've seen the two of them. There you go. There's number two. There's number one. There's number two. There's number one. All right, Lionel, which one do you choose? Okay, so you choose number one. Okay. All right, who else has a choice? Do you want to choose number one? You want to choose number two? By the way, those following number one have a difficult time getting along in church with paradigm number two. And vice versa, because they don't see each other, they don't see things alike, and they have a difficult time being one in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, etc. So now I'm going to ask you again, which one are you going to choose? All right, this is a Bible class and not church, so I can ask actually a woman. All right, so I kind of wonder, which one do you want? Okay, which one do you want? You want number three? How do y'all count here in Canada? Okay, I gave you one, and I gave you two. I didn't give you three. All right, you're going to confuse the children when they go to the bathroom if you say you can do one or two or three. Okay, now, no. All right, now, I didn't say you could do that. I'm asking you, all right, Jeff, you're a new good friend of mine, although I've just met you, but we've talked enough to know that we're going to be really good friends. So, Jeff, which one do you choose? Well, now I get a three and a one and a half. Mike, didn't you teach math? Will you help me out here? Okay, because part of the problem is that you rightfully do not want to be exclusive in this. You rightfully do not want to be exclusive in this. And why? All right, somebody tell me why.
Grace.
All right, because of grace. That's a good point. We like grace. But what else do you see besides Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Grace. And verse 10. So what else do you see? Why do you not want to just choose? How many of you do not want to choose either one or two by itself? Hands up. Okay, so that'd be most of you. Alright, so what I'm going to ask you again is, I didn't give you three choices, so what I want to know is, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do it? All right, Faith, seems appropriate that I should ask you, with your first name being your first name. By the way, how come you didn't marry Hope or something? Okay, so anyway, all right, so you married Brian. He's such a good guy, and you chose well. No, he chose well. Well, you both chose well. Okay, so what I want to say is, I like some of both of these. Do you? Okay, so if you like some of both of these, then why do these two groups have to be so separate in the church? Some will read Gospel Advocate, others will read Wineskins. Some will read this, others will read that. Why do we have to be apart? Well, the tragedy is that if you lived where I do, and there were 1,500 congregations of the Churches of Christ in West Tennessee, then maybe you could afford that. But you guys are in a different situation. You've got to try to figure out a way to get along with each other, because the next congregation that you might go to might not be so close. Especially if you live in the western part of Canada. So as we talk about this, then, I'm saying, okay, Is it true what you're telling me, Brother Ralph? No. Okay, so here we go. So what about the origin identity of the church? Is it an institution, establishment, or organization? Well, the answer is yes. It is, because an establishment is a word that does not occur in Scripture, but I'm going to use another dictionary definition here. It's an establishment or setting up permanently to settle in a place or position. Now, what I'm going to do quickly is go through the twos. Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, and Acts 2. If you're older, this is not going to be new to you because you've seen it a lot. If you're younger, you've probably never seen it. My students that I teach, most of them have never seen this before. I don't know exactly which church they've been going to, but they've been going to some church, and they apparently have never seen it. Well, what have they not seen? Well, how do you identify a 68 red Chevy Camaro? All right, four characteristics, Fred. What are they? It's got to be a 68.
Yeah.
And?
Red.
Got to be red, and?
Jesus.
And a Chevy, and?
Camaro.
And a Camaro. And anything that breaks one of those four is not it. Okay, so we got to look for a church that meets the criteria that we find prophesied in the Old Testament, and therefore we find some of the marks of the Old Testament, like in Daniel chapter 2. And again, I'm going to flip through this really quick, but in Daniel chapter 2, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And you also remember the Pillsbury Doughboy, as I think of him, the image in the middle of the field. Okay, and then there was the head of gold that represented the Babylonian Empire, and then you see, number two, you see that the breast is of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and then you see that the midsection of bronze represents the Grecian or Macedonian Empire, and then that comes up to the time of the legs of iron and iron mixed with clay, and this represents the Roman Empire. We know this is a historical interpretation because Daniel starts it that way. Some prophecies we don't know whether or not to make them so historical or not. By the way, our lectureship's on Daniel at Fried Hardeman in February. If you'd like to come, that was a cheap advertisement. But nonetheless, all right, there are the four. And it was during this empire that God said that His kingdom was going to be established. Do I point it back there or up here? Okay, so Daniel 2 and verse 45, there's a stone that's cut out of the mountain, and it was done so without hands, which means it was of divine origin, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so when's this going to happen? It's going to happen in the days of the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, not the Macedonian, not the Medo-Persian, not the Babylonian. It's going to happen in the time that God said that it was going to happen. Now, by the way, that would make it an establishment. And that would make it an institution. So maybe those of us who are older have not always been wrong. Except for when you talk to one of your teenagers, and they'll think that you're pretty much wrong about everything. But maybe we were not wrong about this, because the church was. And in Isaiah chapter 2, here's my youngest daughter Rose, and we're in Africa, and I think of high mountains when I think of mountain of the Lord's house. It will be established on the top of the mountains. This is poor Mount Meru right here, because this little mountain right here is only, show that. This little mountain is shorter. It's only 15,000 feet, about 14,800, and it's in the foreground of Kilimanjaro, which is nearly 20,000 feet, and so people don't know much about this mountain because it's overshadowed by the larger mountain. Well, there's no larger mountain than the church. It is the chief of the mountains. And when we learn about this from Isaiah 2, is that the church is going to come in the last days, that the church is going to be the most majestic establishment or institution on the earth, that all nations shall flow into it, and therefore it makes me very glad to hear about the diversity, the racial diversity of your many of your congregations here. Number four, God's way must be taught and cannot be inherited. Number five is going to happen at Jerusalem, which means if it's at Windsor, that's the wrong church. Okay, if it happens in Toronto, it's the wrong church. This church had to have started in Jerusalem, and it had to have started by the authority of God, because He will be the judge, and it has to be peaceful. So a group of people that are not peaceful, but warmonging, they are not God's people, because they like to fight. Churches that like to fight are not God's people, because in the prophecy here, we see these things from Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2, and now we go to Acts chapter 2, and we see that, lo and behold, As it turns out, the church, of course, meets these qualities. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the kingdom is to come with power, etc., etc. If you want a copy of this, you can have it later, but right now I got to get out of Dodge. I mean, I got to go a little faster. So in Acts chapter 2, what we see is that, boom, Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, which is the fulfillment of Daniel 2, and if you wanted to give me some more time, I could do Joel 2. Alright, verse 28, but there's a bunch of twos there. And so then, boom, the kingdom of God is set up. Now, was it established? Yes. Was it instituted? Yes. Was it organized? Yes. Was it done by the power of God? Yes, yes, yes. So see there, the new guys are all wrong, because as a matter of fact, your granddaddy and grandmama were right about the church being instituted. But there's another part of the story. Is it wrong, therefore, that the church is a relational body? Are they wrong when they say the church should be adaptable like an organism as opposed to rigid like some congregations are because they don't want to change anything? Would that make them correct? No, because the concept of body is definitely biblical. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, Colossians 3, 15. So this is a very biblical idea, and that is that the body itself is about relationships, because after all, Christ is the head of the church, the church is His bride, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, all of which are very relational. So, I'm going to ask, well, are you saying then that the second paradigm is not quite as good as the first? I didn't say that. Matter of fact, here's what I believe about that. Even though the church is an institution, an organization, or an establishment, it is also a relational body, because it's okay to call elders more than one title. All right, there's more than one title for elders in the Bible. They are episcopoi, meaning bishops or overseers. They are presbyteroi, which means they are older in the faith. They are poimen, which means they are shepherds who shepherd the flock. And any of those words is appropriate to talk about the same group of men, and they could be called bishops or presbyters as well as elders. So if you understand what I'm talking about, do you hear it this way? All right, so if that's the case then, why can we not find peace with those who find one paradigm of the church to be more meaningful than another, when both, as a matter of fact, are generally complementary? They are generally complementary. So that when we talk about this, one thing that tears up some of the younger generation is they don't like the way we talk about the church. In other words, well, why did you set the church this way? It's the rules. It's the rules. It's the rules. See, there's the pattern and the pattern and the pattern and the pattern. Well, I do believe that there are some patterns in Scripture, but I also think that the church has been split asunder by people finding patterns which were really not patterns, i.e. the non-institutional brethren, who think that there are patterns in the church where there are really no patterns, and therefore we're splitting for no good reason. We are splitting unnecessarily. It is not necessary for us to do that. So as we talk about that, why is it, will you help me, Jeremy? Okay, why is it then that we do what we do? Well, because I want to follow the rules. No, no. It is not because I want to follow the rules. It's because I want to follow Jesus. That's the reason. It's not because I am all into being accurate about the Old Testament. Sometimes I'll challenge my students to Google 613. And if you do that, you can find a website like TorahMitzvot.com, which would be the 613 commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt nots, in the Torah. Now the Jews believe there are 613 of them. And the Jews also believe that if a woman is, let's say, crocheting a prayer shawl to wear over her head when she prays in the synagogue, it will have 613 knots. And she will check and double check to make sure that it has 613 knots. Why? Because 612 knots would mean that you left out one of the commandments of God. 614 knots would mean that you added one of the commandments of God. So it will have exactly 613. Now, under the old law, do you want to go back to that? To where they had to live every one of the laws perfectly, or else they're guilty of it all? James 2 and verse 10. And I'm thinking, no, I'm pretty happy where I am, thank you. Okay? And what does that mean? That means that I do what I do, not because I want to be right, but because I want to be Christ-like. That's why we are trying to do what the Bible says in our worship and in our families and in our own individual lives, because that's what we want. And this is one of the things that really, really has gotten us in trouble sometimes with the younger folks. The way we use Church of Christ. Well, who is he? He's a Church of Christ preacher. I went to a Church of Christ school. We go to a Church of Christ building. We have a Church of Christ this and a Church of Christ that. Do we know from reading that God wanted to get us away? And one of the ways that would be the American Restoration Movement of getting away from denominational and sectarian thinking. And when you use Church of Christ in that way, it is denominational and sectarian. Find another way to say what you're trying to say. I am not a Church of Christ preacher. Why? I don't believe in Church of Christ preachers. I believe in Bible preachers. I believe in preachers who preach what the Bible says. And if they preach what the Bible said, they should be heeded. And if they don't, they should not. I do not preach at a Church of Christ school. Why? We have a board of trustees that have males and females on the board of trustees. If they were the church, there should be only men on the board of trustees. We are not the church. We are a school, like this school, that helps to educate, that would be parallel to what God would want in His church. But this school is not the church. This auditorium, this gym is not the church. And none of you are Church of Christers. What are we? We are Christians. When we stop treating the Church of Christ as though it were a denomination, maybe we will understand more about what it means to be non-sectarian. By the way, what I'm saying is not revolutionary. If you will read the Restoration leaders, that is exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to not start a denominational church. They were not trying to start a sectarian church. They were trying to be Christians only. That's what they were trying to be, is Christians only. It is not about me saying, well, by the way, I believe in Church of Christ doctrine. I do not believe in Church of Christ doctrine. I believe in Bible doctrine. If there was Church of Christ doctrine, number one, that would mean that there would have to be a Church of Christ headquarters. If there was a Church of Christ headquarters, they'd have to designate somebody as a representative. Do you think they would choose me? I'm kind of thinking, no. So, what we try to say before the open forum when we have our study session, our lectureship, what we try to say is, there are no official judgments made here today for the churches of Christ, because we are autonomous. We study the Bible, we do not dictate doctrine. And by the way, please try to communicate to our kids, we do not do this because we're in the Church of Christ. That leaves the wrong message. We do not do this because we're in the Church of Christ. We do this because the Bible teaches it. Therefore, the emphasis is on Jesus and His Word, and not on any distinctives that might be in some congregations of the Churches of Christ or otherwise. Now, I know it takes a little bit to hear this the way that I intend it. But the way that I intend it is exactly one of the things that is causing some of our people who are younger to leave the church, is that they view us as just another denomination in the Yellow Pages. Do you guys have Yellow Pages up here in your phone books? Well, go down the list, and there's the Churches of Christ. Another thing that kind of bothers me sometimes is when I will go down the list of Yellow Pages, and then I'll see this non-denominational group over there, and then there'll be some names of churches that I don't recognize, but then I'm thinking, why are we not there? Why don't they list us under non-denominational? We're letting other people preach our sermons for us. We're letting them do what we ought to be doing. So don't divide the church over these two ways of looking at the church unless it is absolutely necessary. Find ways to find bridges instead of dynamite. If we can do that, we'll make it through this, and then the church will be better off, and we'll be better, and our kids will be stronger. But on the other hand, if we let this fragment us further, then the devil will be pleased, and he will be glorified, and not Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time we spent together tonight. When we talk about Jesus and His church, we pray that we will do so with respect and optimism, that we will find ways to stay together than to pull apart, that we will show the world that we love them and that we love each other. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.